We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payments of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for the charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown in prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with his loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
Amen. Would you pray with me? Jesus Christ, I ask that your presence be so powerful and palpable in this place that we will know that we have been in your presence this morning. And God, that you would speak to us. God, that you would change us and transform us. That you would heal us and restore us by your power and your authority. For it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. For those of you who know, and for those of you who don't, the mission of Hartford City Church is to glorify Jesus Christ and to bless the city of Hartford. To say that we glorify Jesus Christ means that we exalt Jesus, we lift him up, we declare the name of Jesus. It means that we make his name great, that we worship him, that we explain who he is. It means that we live in the power and presence of Jesus Christ. So in other words, for our church, and really for any church, the true church of Jesus Christ, many of those churches that I mentioned in Hartford, Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. He's the one and only foundation of the church. He is the foundation of everything that we do, of our mission, of our life together, of our worship together. That means the things that Jesus said, the things that he taught, the things that he did, the way he lived and died and rose again, and his ongoing work in our midst. That is the foundation, and there is no other. So for us, glorifying Jesus Christ means that he's just everything. He's the foundation. He's everything to us. That's why we worship him. That's why we praise him. And today we're going to begin to look at Jesus Christ a little more closely as we move towards Easter. Because to say that Jesus Christ is the most influential person that ever lived is almost an understatement, isn't it? I mean, Jesus Christ today, nearly 2,000 years or some 2,000 years after the Romans crucified him on the cross, there are 2.2 billion people in the world that say that they follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus was also the most famous person that ever lived. And it's amazing because he had no organization, he had no structure, he had no government, he had no backing, he had no kind of things to assist him in that. He had 12 faithful followers, but no one else in the history of the world has achieved worldwide fame. Everyone has heard of Jesus Christ without some kind of outside help. Jesus did it all by himself and by the message that he passed on to his followers and what they passed on. Jesus Christ is the most famous, amazing, influential person that ever lived. And so whether or not you believe that Jesus rose from the dead or that he is the Son of God, meaning that he's equally divine with God the Father, I think most people would agree that his life, his message is worth taking a look at. It's worth examining. So today we begin to focus on the single event that stands in the history of all humankind, and that is the arrest, the trial, the death of Jesus Christ, and of course in 2 weeks his resurrection. So today we begin by looking at the narrative as John read it for us about the interrogation of the king. And next week we will look a little closer at the death of the king. And then on Easter Sunday, in just 2 weeks, we will look at and celebrate the resurrection of the king. Because that is how Jesus died. He died with this sign above his head, the King of the Jews. So we're going to take a look at the king and what happened to the king and what it means for us today. As I was thinking about this and researching it, and a good friend of mine, Sean, pointed me to this book. It's a great book. It's called Killing Jesus. I got it from the library. It's an easy read. Not easy, but it's accessible to read. It's something you can understand. And in this book, the two authors, they go through dozens of historical sources. They try to put together what actually happened in history. And they're both devout Roman Catholics, so that they carry a bit of reverence towards the material. But they really try to look at what we know and what we don't know, what actually happened and what we've added in and maybe thought about what happened. But it gives a great picture of the historical context of what happened. So today we're going to begin by diving in a bit to the historical context of what happened so that we can understand it a little bit better. We can understand what is going on in the time of Jesus. So in the time of Jesus, he lived in what we know as the Roman Empire, okay? That is the backdrop. The Roman Empire was the one that was in charge of where the Jews lived in what we now call Israel. And the Roman Empire was the ruler of the people that Jesus grew up under. So let's set a little bit of the historical background and context for a moment, shall we? And some of you may know this from your history class. All the history people smile, yes. The other people go, ugh, history, here we go. But about 30 to 40 years before Jesus was born, there was a man you might have heard of named Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar, about 40-some years before Jesus was born, brought his troops to the edge of Rome, and he crossed the Rubicon River with his troops because he was going to wage a war against his own countrymen so that he could control the empire and become the emperor. Now, Julius Caesar, up to this point, was a very successful and a very popular general. In fact, he had just waged campaigns across Europe and brought under Roman control what we now know as Spain, France, parts of Germany, and Britain. So Julius Caesar had a very great military record at this point. The people loved him because he was outgoing, he was gregarious, he treated people well, he knew how to fight hard, and he knew how to play hard. And people really responded to that. And so he comes back into Rome, and he decides, I am going to wage this war because I should be the emperor of Rome, and I'm going to take over. And that's exactly what he does. He takes 5 years to wage this civil war against the Roman Empire on many different continents. His civil war even takes him into Egypt, and in Egypt he meets this beautiful young queen, 21 years old, that you may have heard of. Her name is Cleopatra. And Julius Caesar and Cleopatra become lovers, and they form an alliance. And when finally everything is under Julius Caesar's control, Cleopatra would like their son to be the one to succeed Julius Caesar as the ruler of Rome. But there's one problem. You see, that usually happens when you have a king, and then the heir of the king ascends, but the Roman Empire doesn't have kings. The Roman Empire, in fact, hates kings. The Roman Empire is the destroyer of kings. They have emperors who are elected by the senators, but kings we destroy. Kings we crush to the ground. Kings we will not tolerate. Keep that in mind. So what happens is that some people are afraid that under the influence of Cleopatra, that Julius Caesar is going to declare himself the king. And so people, in order to avoid that, they plot to kill him, to assassinate him. And one day when he's in the Senate, in fact, we know the day, it was March 15, 44 B.C., that 60 Roman senators surrounded Julius Caesar and took out their knives and swords and stabbed him to death. But there was only one problem. They were 60 against 900. And the other 900 senators still liked Julius Caesar. In fact, so much so that when he was killed, they declared, "Julius Caesar is gone." Keep that in your mind. Julius Caesar is God. And then another civil war ensues against those 60 senators and the 900. And because Julius' son with Cleopatra is dead, she commits suicide and kills his son. They're not around. When that war is finally settled, Julius Caesar's stepson, Octavian, becomes the emperor of Rome. And you know what the first thing he does is? He declares himself to be the Son of God. And from this moment, just before Jesus was born, as he's being born, for Octavian will be known as Caesar Augustus. The Caesar in charge when Jesus is born. The title Son of God was reserved in the Roman Empire for the emperor who was in control. Now, at the time that Jesus was arrested, at the time that Jesus was killed, it was Caesar Augustus' son, Tiberius, who was the emperor of Rome. I guess you could say he was the son of the Son of God, or the grandson of God. I think they just called him the Son of God. He still thought that he was deity, that he thought he could do whatever he wanted. And Tiberius was just wicked. He was depraved. I mean, he did things I can't even begin to describe, especially here on a nice Sunday morning, you know, when we come and we want to be encouraged. I can't describe the amount of wickedness and depravity that Tiberius engaged in, but let's just suffice it to say that it was to a level that the Jewish people were disgusted with him and wanted to have nothing to do with him because of the way he lived his life and the many, many people that he killed. Let me just go ahead and just give you an example, all right? He had a home on the island of Capri. And in this home, he would host parties, and they would do everything, and I mean everything that you could imagine, things that you can't imagine. But if he didn't like you, if somehow you displeased him, and it could be for the smallest thing, he had built his palace right at the edge of a 1,000-foot cliff that went down into the sea, and he would take people and just toss them off the cliff. Toss them by the dozens, by the hundreds. In fact, they named that cliff Tiberius's Leap because so many people lost their lives. That's the kind of person he was. But now when it came to the Jews, even though the Jews were disgusted by him, he had this kind of fascination with the Jews. There was something about him that caught his attention. And so what he told his rulers was, he said, let the Jews practice their religion because I'm kind of fascinated by it. And let them rule themselves as long as they pay their taxes and they don't cause a revolt. Okay, now keep those two things in mind. The Jews can do whatever they want as long as they pay their taxes and they don't cause a revolt or an uprising. And in order to ensure this peace, here's what Emperor Tiberius set up. He put Pontius Pilate at the time of Jesus' death as the governor over the land that we know as Israel. It's Judea, Samaria was in the middle, and then Galilee on top. He put Pontius Pilate in charge. Under Pontius Pilate were people that were acting as, they would call themselves king of the Jews, but they were really tetrarchs, and they would operate and they would rule, you know, underneath Pontius Pilate. And one was, that's the Herods, the different Herods that we meet in the gospel stories. And the ruler of Galilee, where Jesus was from, because he grew up in Nazareth, a town in Galilee, that area in the northern part of Israel. And Herod Antipas was the ruler, the tetrarch that was over that. But he was accountable to Pontius Pilate and ultimately to Rome as well. Now, Herod Antipas was only half Jewish, okay? And he wasn't very devout himself. In fact, he wasn't very religious at all. I don't think he went to the synagogue very much. He came to the temple once a year for the Passover, as is in the story. That's why he was in Jerusalem in the narrative John read for us. But he needed the Jewish leaders to help him have, you know, goodwill and control among the people. So he would work with the high priest and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders so that they would maintain power and control over the people, and also wealth. There was great wealth in the Roman Empire, and the people were taxed heavily. The taxes from Rome were exorbitant. And then on top of that, Herod added his own taxes. And on top of that, the priests added their temple taxes. So that the Jewish people, most of them, the peasants, the common laborers, the populace, I mean, they were taxed so heavily that they lived hand to mouth, that they could barely survive, that they were just trying to make it by. And meanwhile, the priests were very wealthy. Herod was very wealthy. Pilate was very wealthy. And the emperor of Rome was very wealthy. And it was on the backs of these Jewish people. So when Jesus comes and he turns over the money tables of the temple, not once, but twice. When Jesus comes and he starts speaking against the religious leaders, against the temple and its system, when he begins talking about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, and when Jesus comes and he starts showing love and hope to those common members of society, even the lowest members of society, when he starts to inspire the people who are not only desperate for their daily bread, but desperate for the Messiah, the one who was promised that would come and deliver them from oppression, the one who would come and deliver them from the chief priests and deliver them from Herod and deliver them from Rome. And when Jesus starts using this kind of language and the people start getting excited and the crowds start to grow, well, the chief priests become very nervous and Herod becomes very nervous and eventually Pilate is going to become very nervous because nobody wants to lose their wealth and their power. So they begin watching Jesus. They begin examining him. They begin sending spies and people to check out what he's doing. And they're trying to trap him. They're trying to catch him. And by the time Jesus arrives in Pilate's residence in Jerusalem for the Passover, the passage that John just read for us, they have been wanting to kill Jesus for a long time. But they're not able to, right? Because if a riot happens, if the people rise up and he's got so much support and popularity, then they will incur the wrath of Rome. And nobody wants to do that. Nobody wants to wake Tiberius from his drunken slumber and have him come down upon the heads of the people here in Judea, here in Galilee. So they can't trap Jesus. They can't get him until they find someone on the inside. And his name is Judas. And that's why they arrested at night when the people are sleeping, so that no one knows what is going on. And that's why they take him first to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, because they want to charge him with blasphemy first, even though that's not the charge that will get him killed. Because if they charge him with blasphemy that he claims to be God, then they can get all of the other religious leaders who are maybe on the fence about Jesus to come to their side and support what they're about to do. And in fact, in that scenario, this was very curious to me because there's records in the New Testament of people being stoned to death. They might have had the ability, just on the charge of blasphemy that Jesus claimed to be God, they could have stoned him to death as long as, you're with me, right, there wasn't a riot or an uprising. And with Jesus' popularity where it was, there was very little chance of that happening. So they decided that the best way to kill him is not for us to do it, but to have Rome to do it and have Rome execute him as an insurgent, execute him as a rebel, execute him as an enemy of the state. So Caiaphas and the religious leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and a group of people they selected bring Jesus to Pilate. Now let me just say a word about this crowd. Remember, this is at night. Most of the people who love Jesus, follow Jesus, are excited about Jesus, they're asleep. They don't know what's happening. This is not the same people that just a few days earlier on Sunday, when Jesus rode in on the donkey, which was a strong prophecy from the prophet Zechariah, which was a strong message that, yes, I'm the Messiah, basically say, look out, here I come. Okay, those people that worshipped him and shouted his name, this isn't the same crowd. This is a group of people selected by the religious leaders, more like a lynch mob, ready to do what needed to be done. So they bring Jesus to Pilate. And we're going to look into this story that John read for us this morning. And they bring him with a charge. And the charge that they bring is insurrection. They say, we found this man subverting our nation. And the charge of insurrection carries 2 points. He opposes paying taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be the Messiah, our king. So So two parts to the charge. Now the first part is not something that Pilate seems interested in. And in fact, I think that would have been a difficult charge to levy against Jesus, right? Because someone asked Jesus very publicly, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus, you know, famously pulled out the coin that had Caesar's picture on it. And he said, well, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and you give to God what is God's. So no one could really accuse him of opposing the payment of taxes. Like he didn't come out and say, don't pay taxes. But think about what he did do in that moment, just as an aside. If Caesar was equal with God, Jesus is separating them and saying, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. In a subversive way, he's saying, Caesar ain't God, and God ain't Caesar, all right? I'm not going to directly answer you about paying taxes, but I'm going to tell you something. This Caesar that you say is God, he is not God. And in fact, there was another time when they were concerned if Jesus was paying the taxes, and remember, he went to the lake, and he got a fish, and out of the fish's mouth, he pulled two coins, right? And he gave them to Peter and said, here, go pay our taxes for us, okay? So there's a record of Jesus paying the taxes, amen? How many of you at this time, tax time right now, wish you could pull some money out of a fish's mouth, amen? How many of you would like that miracle for yourself, right? Thank you, Jesus. I'd like to pull some coins out to pay my tax so it's not coming out of my wallet, you know? Maybe that's a prayer we can develop. Lord, give us money from the fish's mouth to do what we got to do so that we can give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. So this whole not paying taxes thing is going to be difficult. It's going to be, and Pilate doesn't seem concerned with it at all. It's the second part that really seems to grab Pilate's attention, right? Because he says to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? This king thing, that grabs my attention. We Romans, we don't like kings. We're very concerned about this. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, you have said so. Interesting response, isn't it? It is as you say, would be another way of translating it. I mean, on one hand, it seems pretty much like a yes. On the other hand, it's Jesus throwing this back to Pilate for a moment. So he asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, you've said so. It is as you say. Which, again, to an intelligent person, you could take as an affirmation. I mean, if Pilate wanted to, he could say, well, that's enough right there. Signed, sealed, delivered. But for some reason, Pilate says, I don't find any charge against this man. And that's fascinating to me because here he's asking him directly, and Jesus is not denying it or affirming it, and yet he doesn't want to charge him. And I'm curious, I'm like, why? Why was that not enough for Pilate to charge Jesus? What was he thinking? Well, in order to understand this, I just want to take us for a moment to a longer version of the interview that's found in the Gospel of John. Remember, there's four different accounts of these things that happened: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in John, they record what to some people is the famous interchange between Pilate and Jesus. And Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, is that your own idea? Or did others ask you about me? And Pilate replies, am I a Jew? Your own people have brought you here, your chief priests. What is it you have done? And Jesus tells him, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, paraphrase, you'd be in trouble right now. But my kingdom is not of this world, okay? You need to understand that. And then he goes on to say, the reason that I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. The truth. And what is the truth? He is the king. But his kingdom is not of this world. Which causes Pilate to say, what is truth? What is truth? And then he takes Jesus back out. Maybe Pilate didn't believe him. Maybe Pilate did believe him, but didn't think he was a threat. Maybe Pilate's like, I don't understand this not of the world thing. Something kind of weird, supernatural is going on. The Romans definitely believed in the gods. They believed in omens. They believed in spirits. They believed in all kinds of stuff that they needed to pay attention to. But something made Pilate say, now this, I'm not going to charge this. I'm not going to convict him. In fact, he comes back out in Luke and he says, look, I find no basis for charge against him. Basically, he's innocent. You brought him to me, accused him. I've interviewed him. I've interrogated him. And what I've found is nothing in me that needs to condemn him. So he is innocent. And the people shout back, like, no, no, you don't understand. He's going all over Galilee and he's spreading this revolutionary teaching. And Paul's like, oh, did you say Galilee? Oh, my friend Herod happens to be in town. Well, they weren't friends until after this. But I know this dude Herod, that at this moment I don't like too well. But he's in town, and he's technically over Galilee. So why don't you send Jesus over there? And Herod's excited to get Jesus. Oh, he's heard about Jesus. He hasn't seen him yet. Remember, he's the one in charge of Galilee, where Jesus did a lot of his miracles and teaching. The people were going crazy. And Herod's like, oh, this is going to be awesome. And Herod wants a show. He's like, oh, Jesus is going to come in. He wants a kind of circus show. I want to see something exciting happen from Jesus. But when Jesus arrives, he does no miracle. He does no sign. He won't answer any of Herod's questions. And he doesn't say a thing. Herod's a little disappointed. So Herod decides to create his own show. And he has his soldiers dress up Jesus in a purple robe and mock him as a king and fake worship him and beat him and send him back to Pilate. And when he returns, Pilate says, there's no charge against this man. Look, Herod has found him innocent. I find him innocent. At this point, if we didn't know the rest of the story, it looks like Jesus is about to be released. I mean, at this point in the process, Jesus should be let go. Because Pilate is the one who is in charge. And Herod has his power underneath Pilate. And they've consulted and they both agree, we got nothing on this guy. This is your problem. We're not going to deal with it. They're about to release him. But Pilate, he wants to appease the crowd. He wants to gain a little favor with them. And here's where the story takes a deadly turn. He decides, let me appease the crowd by just having him beat. I'll have him flogged, okay? And then we'll spill and shed some of his blood, but not kill him. And then we'll release him to you. And of course, that's not enough for the people. In the narratives of John and Matthew, it actually inserts the beating of Jesus right into this part before the crowd cries for someone else to take Jesus' place. And so what most likely happens at this point is there is a death squad of Roman soldiers. In fact, there are three people that are supposed to be crucified that day, right? This is still early in the morning, very early in the morning. Most of the people are asleep in Jerusalem. The priests are anxious to get this over with because they have to prepare for the Passover, and they can't kill anyone on the Passover, and they can't even be around anyone that's going to die or death or anything. They don't want to be unclean for the Passover, okay? So they're very anxious to get this over with. And Pilate at this point says, well, I've got these three death squads. I've got three people here that are convicted of insurrection and murder and are condemned to die. I'll take one of these death squads, and I'll have them take Jesus, and we'll beat him a little bit. And a death squad in Rome was called a quaterium. It was four soldiers plus a fifth centurion who watched over them and commanded them. And these four people were assigned to make sure that a prisoner was tortured and then executed. So this death squad, the centurion, watching over the four soldiers, took Jesus into the place where they did the whipping. And they chained his hands to a pole where he had to kneel. And they stripped him naked. And then two of those soldiers picked up whips. Two of them, not one, two soldiers picked up whips with leather strips. And the leather strips had pieces of metal in them that was designed to tear open the flesh. And the reason they had two people doing it was that there would be no pause in the flogging of Jesus. So one would hit, then the other, then one, then the other, then one, then the other. And behind those two stood the other two. In case they got tired or failed, they would step in and pick it up and keep the beating until the fifth person, the centurion, said, okay, that's enough. And when they got done beating Jesus, his skin flayed open. Tremendous loss of blood from his back of his neck down the back of his legs. They continue in their torture. They put the robe back on, knowing that the robe is going to stick to the wounds on his back. And they find a thorn bush with about an inch thick thorns, and they weave it together like in the Roman style of the reed, and they put it on his head, and they crush it into his skull. And they hand him a stick, say, hey, here's your scepter, you're the king, oh, you're the king. And they bow down and make fun of him, and they spit on him, and then they grab the stick out of his hand, and they start beating him till he's bruised and bloody. And it's in this state that Jesus walks back up in front of Pilate, in front of Caiaphas, the high priest, the religious leaders, and the lynch mob they've gathered. And Pilate says, here's the man. This is your king. Like, haven't it been enough to show you this is no king? But you know what the people shouted, crucify him! Crucify him! We had a plan from the beginning. We got Passover preparations to make. Come on, let's get this thing going. Get rid of this guy before people start waking up. Because there's a lot of people that like Jesus, and we don't want to deal with them right now. Hurry up, crucify him! Crucify him! The murderous, just in their intent, that's all they're focused on. Jesus, and Pilate says, should I crucify your king? And then people say, we have no king but Caesar. Uh-oh. They played that card, didn't they? They went there, didn't they? We have no friend but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. They said, you're no friend of Caesar. You're no friend of Caesar if you don't do this. Now Pilate starts to get nervous. Now he starts to get upset. Because no one wants Tiberius coming down. No one wants this crazy Roman emperor to come down because he would lose all of his position, all of his wealth, and probably be beaten and tortured himself, as would Herod Antipas, as possibly would Caiaphas and the other high priests that are there. So what happens? How can a person who's been declared innocent twice, who is innocent, how can that person be executed? Well, there is one way, isn't there? If they take the place of one who is legitimately condemned to die. And the narratives talk about it in a different way. And in some narratives, the people, like in Luke, they bring up the subject of releasing a prisoner. In other narratives, Pilate brings it up. But they both find there's something that we can do to try to get out of this. And that is, we have this custom. We'll release a prisoner at the Passover feast. Here, look, we got Barabbas. By the way, his name was Jesus Barabbas. We got Jesus Barabbas. Would you like me to release him and then Jesus of Nazareth to die in his place? Or do you want me to release Jesus of Nazareth back to you so that you can think he was condemned, but he'll be pardoned? You know, you can spin it for your own purposes. But would you like to have Jesus of Nazareth, or would you like to have Jesus Barabbas? And of course, the people said, Barabbas, give us Barabbas. And at that point, the fate of Jesus Christ is sealed. So how can an innocent man be executed of crimes that he was accused of but not convicted of? It's because he legitimately took the place of one who was condemned to die. The innocent dies for the guilty. Jesus of Nazareth dies for Jesus Barabbas. And Pilate makes his decision. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. Make no mistake, Pilate doesn't give in. Another story says Pilate tried to wash his hands of it. Pilate tries to say, it's not my fault. But the only way you can be hung on this thing is by the order of the Roman Empire that Pilate was acting on the behalf of. Pilate did not give in to them. He granted, he decided, he gave them, in an act of his will and his power, their demand. And he released the man that had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and the one they asked for, and he surrendered Jesus to their will. Why the cross? It was public, it was brutal. People in Jesus' time had seen literally hundreds of crucifixions. It was to remind anyone that wanted to rise up against Rome of what happens when you try to challenge our power. So Jesus was killed. Why was Jesus killed? Here's a simple answer. Because he was killed as a political enemy of Rome, an insurgent, a rebel. In fact, Jesus says in the gospel, he said, you come to arrest me as a rebel? That's the word. And the two people that died on either side of Jesus, some Bibles say they were thieves. The word is actually rebels. They were probably connected with Barabbas. Like, so he died with Barabbas' friends. Can you imagine them looking over and going, that's not the Jesus that's supposed to be here. Where's Jesus Barabbas? Instead, we got Jesus of Nazareth. And I think what's so beautiful about that, what's so beautiful to me, is that it gives us the very first picture of Jesus dying on behalf of someone else. Amen? Amen? Amen. Jesus died on behalf of someone else. And here's where we can enter into that story. Jesus, first of all, was the Savior for Barabbas. And he truly was the Savior. There's two things we learn about Jesus. We do learn the truth of his identity. One, Jesus is the Savior. He's the Savior, and he is the King. What was eventually put on this sign above Jesus' head, the charge, where they would put the charge against him, that actually is true. That actually is true. Jesus is both Savior and he's King. How is Jesus the Savior? Well, he died in the place of Barabbas, so he's the Savior for Barabbas, quite literally. But he's also the Savior for the Jews, because he is the Messiah. He is the one that was promised. There are so many prophecies of the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled. In fact, if you want to, you can go online, and there's plenty of places that will detail the number of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, that he would suffer, that he would die for his people, that he would ride in on a donkey, that he would be born in Bethlehem. I mean, Jesus just stacked up all these fulfillments of the prophecy. He was the Messiah. He was the Savior for the Jews, and he came to save them, first of all, though, from their sins. And that's what they didn't understand quite yet in that moment. That while they wanted Jesus to save them from Rome, to save them from the politics of the day, Jesus wanted to save them from their sins. He wanted to cleanse them. He wanted to forgive them by his death on the cross. And why can this happen, friends? Because for the Jews, as revealed in the book of Moses, if an animal was sacrificed, if a lamb was sacrificed, then it would be forgiveness for your sins. It would be accepted as payment for your sins, because the wages of sin is death, but an acceptable payment can get you out of that death penalty. It can get you out of that death penalty. And at the time that Jesus hung on this cross, there were thousands of people in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover. At the time that Jesus was bleeding on this cross, animals, Passover lambs, were being sacrificed and slaughtered by the hundreds, maybe even a thousand, were being killed at that same moment, because the Jewish people were enacting the remembrance of God's deliverance when they were slaves in Egypt. How God called them and brought them out of Egypt. And on that final night, he sent the angel of death. The angel of death went to every home and was going to kill the firstborn. But except for those who had killed the lamb, a one-year-old lamb without blemish or defect, had killed him, had taken the blood and put it on the doorpost of their home, and then the angel of death would pass over them. And God himself would forgive their sins and save them from death. And as the people in Jerusalem at this moment in time were taking the blood in the bowls and taking the brush, and they were painting the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their houses, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, was painting his blood on the doorposts of all humanity. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He died for the righteous. He died for the Jews and the Gentiles and the world. He died for me. And he died for you. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life.
Praise God.
Jesus is also the King. He is the King of the Jews. But as we learn, he's not just the King of the Jews. He's really the King of the whole world. Because if his kingdom is not of this world, then it's something bigger and greater than we can imagine. And of course, we know that Jesus goes on to be declared the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that Jesus says when he is risen, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. All authority. And Paul writes about Jesus that you have the Jesus Christ. Christ means the anointed one, the king, right? The Jews, that's what they would do. They would take this anointed oil and they'd put it on their hands and they'd anoint the person who was selected by God to be the king. Christ means anointed one. He is the Christ. He is the king, not only of the Jews, but the king of the world. Because Paul said in the book of Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth must bow to the King of Kings. Jesus is the King of the Jews, but he's also the King of the world. And as such, he deserves and demands our worship and our respect and our allegiance and our lives. But he does it so differently from the emperors of Rome and all the other rulers that have lived throughout history. He does it by coming as a servant, by coming as a lamb, by sacrificing himself so that our sins may be forgiven and we may have eternal life. So the question we have before us today is, will we accept Jesus as our Savior?
Yes.
Will we make him our Lord, the King of our life, right? To say that we glorify Jesus Christ, the Hartford City Church, means that we recognize that Jesus Christ is our Savior and he is our King. Not only for us, but for everyone. So that second part, to say that we bless the city of Hartford, what does that mean? That means we believe that if Jesus is the King of the world, Jesus is the King of Hartford.
Yes, amen. Yeah.
And if his kingdom is not of this world, then that means God is on the move in this city to bring hope and love and forgiveness and healing and restoration to every person that lives in Hartford, every person that works in Hartford, every person that's connected to Hartford, because Jesus is the King of Hartford, he's the King of the world, and he's the King of Kings.
Yeah,
there is no other. Will you make Jesus your Lord, your King, and your Savior this morning? For some of you here, you may have not accepted Jesus as your Savior. I want you to know that Jesus not only died for Jesus Barabbas, he died for you.
Yes.
And all you need to do is what we've been calling the ABCs. A, admit that you're a sinner. B, believe that Jesus died for your sins. And C, commit your life to him, which means making him king, crowning him the Lord of your life. Admit that you're a sinner, believe that Jesus died for your sins, and commit your life to him. When you do that, you will receive eternal life. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. When we sing our last song, I'm going to give you an opportunity as we're standing, or maybe as you're sitting and reflecting, if you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and your King this morning, that you just come out of your seats, and we're going to have people to pray with you in the different corners of the room, and they're going to pray with you to receive Christ. I'm also going to invite you during this last song that we're going to sing. I'm going to invite you that you maybe have accepted Jesus as your Savior, but he's not your Lord. He's not really in charge. That maybe you need to do that this morning. You need to recommit your life to Christ. And this morning I'm going to open up the front of this stage. In a lot of churches we call it the altar. Why do we call it the altar? Because the altar is the place where people meet with God, where God meets with his people. And you can come and kneel. Why do you kneel? Because that's what you do for a king. You bow. To show your respect, your allegiance. What did we say this morning? I surrender. I surrender. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way in me. And some of us, if we're honest, we need to stop messing around. And we need to start kneeling before Jesus Christ and follow him. So I'm going to open up the altar this morning. I'm going to invite you to come to kneel. You could stand as well. Why do we stand when we worship God? Because we stand in the presence of the King, right? We stand in the presence of one who is the most amazing person that we could ever know. So as we sing this song, I'm going to invite you to stand if you're able. If you want to receive Christ as your Savior, I'm going to invite you to go to one of the corners. If you want to come forward and just have a time of prayer and kneeling before the Lord God this morning, you can as well. That's why I invite you to in this moment. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Jesus, it's so amazing what you went through for us. Jesus, we believe in the truth that you are the King. That you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I invite you to come this room and receive Jesus as their Savior. Just admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus died for your sin. You want to commit to him. I invite you just to come out of where your seats are, and in every corner of this auditorium, there's people here to pray for you. Amen. I'm going to invite you also, if you get to sing, if you want to come and kneel before Jesus, not just the King of the Jews, but your King this morning. I invite you to come and do that as well. There's freedom in this place. You can worship from wherever you are. There's no judgment. If you continue to stay seated in your seat, no one's going to judge you. I'm not going to judge you. I just want to open up this opportunity for you to experience Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, in this place, Jesus Christ, would you bring us salvation? Would you bring us healing? Would you bring us forgiveness? Lord Jesus Christ, in this place we bow our knee to you. We surrender our lives to you. We say no to the world and yes to you.
Amen.
We do that in the power and the love of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Would you stand if you're able? Let us worship together.